In case you haven't guessed, the owner of the Derby Mule is with us this evening. Rick Hughes is in town, and he will be with us through the weekend. And when you have time and catch him for a moment, say hello. It is our custom to pause for a few moments before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door for concentration on potential solutions in our study, and to get yourself riveted for concentration upon the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, and for the provision of all of the assets that we need in order to appropriate these thoughts within our souls, and thus with that, develop within our souls the reciprocity required for the continued advance. We're there for that purpose this evening, Father, and pray that the Holy Spirit would serve as our mentor as we provide the concentration, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our study of John 3:16, and we are there in order to demonstrate how God demonstrates His undiminished and unconditional love toward us. And we've examined John 3:16 as an example of that idea, and here is our corrected translation to the point of our study. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. And houtos, which kicks off this verse, can be translated as an intensive, God loved the world so much, or it can be translated as a demonstrative. God demonstrated His unconditional love to the world in the following manner, and we've translated this as a demonstrative, thus indicating God's demonstration of His love. God loved the world so much indicates that He had to advance in His love to the point to where He was then motivated to give His uniquely born Son. The love of God is not motivated, however, therefore the demonstrative is in view. And the following manner reads this way: He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish, but rather might have eternal life. And we are working on the word eternal, which is aionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S, aionios, and it does mean eternal, and we are stopping to stress that idea. There appeared to me to be some wrinkled brows here a few weeks ago when I taught the concept of eternal life never having an end, and that you couldn't lose your eternal life. There was even some confusion about the fallen angels, whether they lost their eternal life. And therefore, we want to express and demonstrate and define the word eternal. For once something is eternal, is identified as eternal, or associated with something that is eternal, then there is no end to that. So not only does this speak to us of our eternal future, it verifies our eternal security and solidifies within our thinking the sixth problem-solving device, which is a personal sense of destiny. You know what your eternal future is, and nothing you do can alter that or vary it or in any way cause God to withdraw it. It's just not going to happen, and the word eternal emphasizes that. Now, if we have eternal life that becomes operational at our physical death, we need to distinguish between what's going on with our bodies presently, which is time, versus what will happen at our physical death, which moves us into eternity. We have eternal life now, having expressed our faith in Christ. The human spirit is created to which the eternal life of God is imputed. We have eternal life now, and the soul never dies. We've studied the immortality of the soul. But what about our bodies? They're limited by time, our bodies are, but we have eternal life. Therefore, eternal life does not become operational until physical death, And therefore, in the interim, we function in time. And so we have taken up a study of time. We're calling it the invention, the discovery, and the purpose of time. And we're involved in noting God's invention of it. Now, time was invented by God and may be defined as an indefinite, continuous duration in which events succeed one another. It is indefinite. We don't know how long human history will last. The rapture has not occurred. When it does, anybody left who's making stumble across a Bible, old tapes, somebody's notes, might learn that they have 1,007 years left. But until the rapture occurs, we don't know. And we certainly don't know how long time has been going on. Nevertheless, it is of continuous duration, and all events in time succeed one another. Now, God possesses eternal life and therefore has always existed. There's never been a time when He did not exist. And we now have taken God's eternal life composite and have noted that His integrity, known as the love of God, obviously has always existed as well. If His life is eternal, not only are all other composites eternal, but His integrity is eternal. And when God decreed to create mankind, His omniscience discerned that man would fall. Now this needs to be emphasized because we noted the infralapsarian order the other day. We compared it with Theodore Beza's limited atonement and supralapsarianism. And the second is permit the fall. Now something happens after the creation here that needs to be examined. What we want to try to do here is lower God down to our level for a moment so we can figure out what's going on logically in the thinking of God in eternity past. All of God's thoughts were simultaneous. He didn't have to learn anything. But for us to put this together, we can pretend for a moment without being blasphemous. When God decreed to create mankind, the composite called omniscience stepped forward with a report. Nothing happens until God creates. You can't elect anybody who's not here. So we have these composites here, and omniscience is one of the composites that make up the integrity of God or the love of God. And therefore, when God decreed, that's a sovereign decree, sovereignty is involved, when God decreed in eternity past to create mankind, then a composite called omniscience stepped forward. And that composite had a report. And the report was, if you create, then I am reporting to you that man will fall. So between the first and second elective decree of infralapsarianism, there had to be inserted here a eternal life conference, and where all three members of the Trinity attended. You might call it a divine summit conference. And with this report from omniscience, they got together, the three did, and sought to determine what they were going to do about the anticipated fall of man. Are we going to permit this plan to go forward? Are we going to permit man to fall and then leave him in that fallen status? What are we going to do about this? So that discussion came forward when omniscience brought the information to the attention of the Trinity that man would fall. Righteousness had something to say at this divine summit conference. Righteousness said, look, if this occurs, and I've got another little thing here we can possibly use. Righteousness said, look, if this occurs, then that's going to be a personal sin, and I'm going to have to condemn that. So I just want to throw that out on the table. Know this, that if the fall occurs, I got to condemn that. And justice piped up and said, well, if righteousness condemns it, I am obligated to judge it. And so we've got all this data out on the table. Omniscience comes forward with information, the fall will occur. Righteousness says, I condemn that. And then justice says, well, I'm going to have to judge it. So when God decreed to create mankind, His omniscience discerned that man would fall. Righteousness condemned this result, and justice was obligated to judge mankind. However, love at the conference table, which is the integrity of God, love spoke up with a solution. And this solution was to be carried out under a policy of grace. Grace is freely given and undeserved. Therefore, Grace becomes the policy of God's love in resolving our sin problem. It is freely given and it is undeserved and does not compromise any of the composites of divine integrity, nor does it compromise the love of God. So love provided a solution to be carried out under the policy of grace that would result in saving anyone who would believe in the solution provided. And that is what has been made clear in our look at John 3:16. The solution provided was the gift of God's Son as the uniquely born one, with the result and with the purpose that anyone who believes in Him, that is pistuo, who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Now, this was the solution provided by the love of God, and it was in eternity past. That love is undiminished. It always has been, always will be, and remains so today. That love was demonstrated on the cross. And so God decreed that He would create a perfect human couple. He's going to go forward with the creation. So that puts us back at the first elective decree. He will create man and He will permit the fall. So He goes forward with this. And the first couple is created. And this means our original parents were trichotomous. God never creates anything that is not perfect. You can go back to Genesis 1:1, Bereshith, bara Elohim, HaShemahim, HaAretz says that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And God does not create anything imperfect. But when you go to Genesis 1:2, you find a great deal of imperfection. And so a question arises, how can God create something perfect in verse 1 and it is corrupted in verse 2? The answer is that the Luciferian rebellion occurred between verses 1 and 2. And I told you the other day that the universe fell when there was this problem with Lucifer as well as with humanity. And therefore we have this restoration project that goes on, restoring the earth to its pristine perfection. And therefore man is introduced into the formula. These perfect lives existed in a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. Now, unlike the angels who were all created simultaneously, that's an important point you must remember, of the myriad of angels that were created, they were created simultaneously and each was imputed eternal life. Mankind, however, began with only two people, Adam and his wife, Esha. Now, following the fall, they would believe in Christ. We noted that because they wore the garments of the sacrificial animal, indicating they responded positively at gospel hearing. Therefore, they became an event in time at the moment of their salvation. They were an event at their creation, but there's another event called salvation. And then they began to procreate, and they had children, the first of whom was Cain, followed by Abel, and then Seth. Cain was born and apparently never believed in Christ because he brought fruit salads and vegetable salads in for the sacrifice. And of course, his brother Abel, the younger one, now he brought in the sacrificial animal. This ticks off Cain. The Bible tells us he was angry, and you've got to believe some jealousy was involved in that, since God liked his sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, better than Cain's. And so Cain up and slits his brother's throat with a sacrificial knife. He just said, "Let me have that knife there. I want to see your knife." And he just slit his brother's throat with it. And Seth comes along and he becomes the line of Christ. You can track the line of Christ back to Seth in the genealogy that's found in Matthew and Luke. Now, all of these boys became events in time at the moment of their physical birth. And so each member of the human race becomes an event which begins at physical birth, and that occurs at the moment the soul is imputed to biological life, and it ends when the soul is removed at physical death. And we noted briefly Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now two events are mentioned in verse 2. A time to give birth, there's an event. A time to die, there's another. They are the termini of the event called human life. You are born and then you die. Resuming at point 10. Even though we are events in time, we're not isolated in time. We are not isolated in time. We are reminded, therefore, of six principles that describe the interconnectedness of events that we noted in the divine decrees. And I want to repeat these six selected ones for you. I guess when we did the study, we must have done 50 or more, but these are six that are pertinent to our study here, and they will bring into view the concept of events. Now remember, in the computer, omniscience knows all that is knowable, and God has eternally known this. Omniscience is able to separate potential from actual. The potential involves things that could occur in human history but do not, and the actual involves the reality of events that do occur in human history, and thus they become the divine decree, a singular concept, meaning that God decreed this simultaneously, but we study it in partial aspects because we're too stupid to understand a simultaneous concept that God did all of this in eternity past. And there's a ROM chip for sovereign decisions, a PROM chip for free will of man decisions, and that becomes the computer. And from that study, we noted several principles that point out the interconnectedness of events. And let's review those. First of all, the decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events, which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. So there will be events in time, and God has decreed what those events will be and even knows the order of their occurrence. And we can go back to a definition of space and time. We go to time with Webster's, a continuum which lacks spatial dimensions and in which events succeed one another from past through present to future. So God was able to invent time, which has a past, present, and future, and was able to order that in His thinking sequentially. He knows the precise order of the occurrence of these events. And that is very important. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Not your problems, not the exigencies of your day. What you encounter tomorrow may not be on your day timer, but God knew about it in eternity past. And it's in the divine decrees. He knows these things to be certainly future. They will happen at time, and He understands the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The second principle, in eternity past, the sovereignty of God established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. Now, when we start deciding what we're going to do with our lives, you need to keep that in mind. God knows what is going to occur, and you do not. And you don't need to push the jet. What you need to do is learn Bible doctrine and let it, along with the Holy Spirit, be your guide. And when you live your life that way, day by day by day, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, making decisions that are based on doctrine resident in your soul, God will lead you where He wants you to be. And that, by the way, contributes to your personal sense of destiny as well, knowing that God will take you where you need to be. Therefore, in eternity past, the sovereignty of God established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. People ask questions as you grow up, what are you going to do with your life? And you'll answer the question, well, I'm going to be a rock and roll star. I'm going to be president of the United States. Or some even want to be both, like Bill Clinton. And so the people, what are we going to do? You make up in your own mind what you're going to do, and you pursue that objective. But many times there are roadblocks in the way. There are difficulties that prevent you from getting there. This is especially true of believers. For God wants them to follow plan A, and they want to go B. And when you get doctrine in your soul, you'll be surprised how you will alter your plans. I decided I was going to go into broadcasting and went there for 12 years, and then I got into doctrine, and that was no longer important to me. Then eventually, over a period of about 4 years, I focused on another objective. Another objective that no one in my lifetime up to that point would have guessed in 100 years. They would have said, oh, no, not him. But yes, here we are. And what is it that causes the readjustment? It is the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. That is what leads you to where you need to be. And by the way, when you believe in Christ, you're imputed a spiritual gift. And if you keep coming here and learning doctrine, you'll find out what that is and begin to function in it. And that, by the way, is a part of a personal sense of destiny. Number three, every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and to another, and to another. In this one, all-comprehensive, interdependent system of cause and effect, man's volition is the uncaused cause of human function, so that in the course of human history, it is just as man thinks it, wills it, and does it. Volition is the key to the angelic conflict. God's omniscience gives him the power to know ahead of time how we will decide. But that knowledge that God possesses in no way influences our decision-making process. We make the choice. We determine what we will and won't do. Therefore, we are the uncaused cause of all human function. God sets up the system. We are either in that plan or out of the plan, but we're in a system that manages whatever we do. Therefore, it's all comprehensive. It is interdependent and based on cause and effect. Number four, omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action in human history and how they all relate to each other. Everything that you do interrelates with what other people do and think. And with the people with which you come in contact every day, whatever goes on in that exchange is an influence upon others, and therefore you have cause and effect on many different levels. When you leave the house tomorrow, that is a cause. What will be the effect of your leaving the house? You're going to encounter several people, several circumstances, several challenges. Everyone you run into is going to create a dynamic of cause and effect. What impact will you have? Will it be positive or negative? Are you going to be a positive influence or a negative influence? What will their impact be on you? Will you react to them when they say things with which you disagree? Or are you going to respond to their input with the Word of God? Can you balance the input with the Word of God? Or are you going to strike back with the old sin nature? Whichever way it goes, you've got this continuing dynamic of cause and effect. And it all emanates out of thought, decision, and action on human beings' parts, including your own. God knew all of these things in eternity past and how they would interrelate with each other. Five, space and time is the battlefield for all of this. Space and time. God doesn't function in space and time. He functions in the eternal state. So we have to orient to our environment. Where are we? We're in space and we're in time and we are matter. Our body is matter, our soul is spirit, and we function on a battlefield called space and time. And the overall setting in which we live can be defined this way. These concepts are in the decrees, but so are the details. And the details reach down to the minutiae of life. There are details in your life that you don't even notice that are very important to holding the entire thing together that we call life. You don't even think about some of the decisions you make every day because you're used to doing it. But because you make good decisions from a position of strength, you maintain an inventory that Jesus Christ pulls every day in his consideration as to whether to permit this client nation to go one more round. And every thought you have that is based on the Word of God, whether you pay close attention to it or not, it is down to the little nuts and bolts of everyday life. But that is what holds this country together. We don't need any visible heroes. We need invisible heroes that can simply think their way through a day. The power of the Christian way of life is thought. Can you think your way through the day without being distracted by diverting away from the trail, out of wheel tracks of righteousness, but into wickedness? Can you withstand the assaults that are bombarded on your soul every day, outwardly and inwardly? If you can, then you're maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore His ministry is alive and well in your life, and that contributes to Jesus Christ maintaining our environment in space and time. It's all up to us. The most important people in this country today are those who gather in doctrinal churches, who concentrate, and who then apply. These concepts are in the decrees, but so are the details which reach down to the minutiae of life. Even the minor detail of a fallen sparrow is known to God. 6, and this is the final one, the decree of God is all comprehensive. Not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events without confusion to all events. And we illustrated that with the movie It's a Wonderful Life and the character played by James Stewart, the Bailey character. And he therefore illustrated this concept when he wished he had never been born. And Bedford Falls suddenly became Pottersville. And although that's drama, this drama is a wonderful example of teaching this concept. Not the slightest confusion could exist as to even the smallest event without confusion to all events. All events are interwoven and they are interdependent. Now here you are in the midst of an event called your life, and you are placed within the milieu of all other events called other people's lives. And the interrelationship here becomes a dynamic. And it is very, very important how you manage your life, and it can have a very definite impact on how others live theirs. You can be a witness simply by the way you think, maintaining stability in time. Point 11. As an event, we are therefore related to a continuous succession of events. Everything that you have ever done in your entire lifetime has led you to this instant. A succession of events. 12. The invention of time provides us with a past from which events can be remembered for counseling. Time provides us with a past. We all have a past. And in the past, there were a number of events that occurred in our life. And these events can be remembered for counseling. You counsel yourself. With Bible doctrine, you don't need to go to someone to lean on and tell what most frustrated you during the day and how are you going to be able to orient to all of these things. You have your own experiences. You know when you deviated from the trail and how you got shaped up by a divine discipline. You know when you said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, went the wrong place. When you're out of sync in time, you often find yourself in the wrong place. At certain places, ladies, don't go. You're out of sync. You ought to know better than to be there. I know that the rogue should not have raped you down at the Blue Ridge Grill, a diner or bar, but there you were out of sync in time. Why were you there? Your daddy told you not to go around those places. So I'm just trying to tell you, think. Where ought you to be at any given moment in time? And the Word of God leads you there. And there's some places you don't need to be. So you can be counseled by memory. As the Holy Spirit will bring these things up and say, do you remember this? Therefore, that's in the present. And the past, therefore, can counsel you in the present, resulting in a more prosperous future. Good decisions based on a position of strength broaden future options. Point 13. Time was invented then for the use of mankind, and thus was instituted prior to the creation of Adam. Man has discovered time. He did not invent it. I'll tell you something. I watched a movie. It was a long and protracted thing called Longitude. It takes place back during the War for Independence. Although it was the British, it did not involve the war. It involved what the Brits were trying to accomplish during that particular time. They were trying to figure out how to navigate on an open sea. How do you figure out where you are on a map when you're out in the open sea and can't see land anywhere? How do you figure that out? And they got out sextants and they tried to screw in on the North Star, and they tried to look at certain constellations, and they tried to do all of these things with the moon and the sun, and they could get fairly close, but they were off several degrees. They're starting to crash into islands they don't know are there. People are sinking and dying, and cargoes are going under. Why? Because they don't know where they are. So they have to come up with a way to tell time out in the middle of the ocean. How do you do that? Well, you put a clock out there, you say. Well, at that time, the only kind of clocks they had were pendulum clocks. Tick tock, tick tock. Put that on a boat in the middle of a storm. See how good time that keeps. You're crashing into an island before you know it. So how do we get a clock that works on an open sea no matter what the boat does? And so they developed these clocks where you have all these mechanisms. But then they had to learn about what would happen when a boat is involved in yawing. And these kinds of things that boats do out on the open sea in bad weather can cause even a very fine-tuned mechanism to get off by a few seconds, and those few seconds can cost you your life. And so there was this guy who finally came up with a clock that would work and keep time until everybody knew what time it was in London. Place called Greenwich. Greenwich Mean Time, I think we call it today. And that little place that had that little dome and looked at the stars called Greenwich. And that's Greenwich Mean Time, we call it today. And they were able to establish with an accurate clock precisely where they were by the means of the stars. Now, when you get a clock that works, then you can go to the stars. You know what time it is where you are. You know what time it is in London. You can find your place on the map. Point is that all those stars and all those moons and planets and the sun. Things are necessary for man to discover time. Time was invented by God, but we had to discover it, and it took God creating this universe in the manner that He did for us to figure out the cyclic nature of everything that goes on out there, and it has cycles, and they can be observed, they can be chronicled, and they can therefore be used. And that's how we find out where we are in time. Time was invented for the use of mankind, and thus was instituted prior to the creation of Adam. 14. The invention of time is recorded in Scripture, and we will note its details in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, and we will reference the Colonel's book, Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, 3rd edition, pages 20 through 23. Let's note Genesis 1, 14 first. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." Notice that the word lights is plural, and this is the way it looks, M-A-O-R. That's the Hebrew word. The plural is lights. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Now the Colonel notes first that the first day of restoration saw the creation of light and its separation from darkness. This is very important, so let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 3. This is the first day of restoration. "Then God said, let there be light," or L-I-G-H-T, no S, singular, "let there be light." And you must distinguish the difference between the plural and the singular. Light, verse 3, lights, verse 14. They are different, and it is important to note that. "Then God said, let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, there was morning, one day. Throughout the first 3 days, God furnished the light that shone upon the earth, but without energizing any illuminating agents. It is important to remember that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the earth was in an ice pack and was not rotating on its axis. There was no movement whatsoever. If there had been movement, then the ice would have had a tendency to melt. The earth was locked in its orbit, locked as far as rotation on its orbit was concerned. It was not moving at all. Now, it's total darkness. Therefore, when you have total darkness, you have absolute zero. And so all of the water that previously flowed on planet Earth was now up on the surface and frozen. This was the true ice age. Now, it comes time to create mankind. There has to be a place for mankind to exist in time. And therefore, God enters the universe, which he created prior to the angels. He has locked it down at the rebellion of Lucifer, and now he's going to restore it to its pristine perfection. And he begins in verse 2, where the Holy Spirit begins to thaw out planet Earth. The Holy Spirit takes on the initial thawing process. The power of the Holy Spirit provided the heat, and therefore the ice begins to melt, and the Earth begins to rotate on its axis. As soon as this thawing out process is completed, then light is brought in to the universe again. And so we have light appearing in verse 3. Now, this is not the sun. It is not an illuminating body. It is not a plural. It is a singular. Light. Light enters the universe in verse 3, and that's the first day of restoration of planet Earth. Throughout the first 3 days, God furnished the light that shone upon the earth without energizing any illuminating agents. Then on the fourth day, that takes us to our passage in verse 14, God concentrated elemental light into luminiferous bodies. Luminiferous bodies means those things like planets, stars, moon, sun, etc. And luminiferous can actually be classified in two ways. There are those who are elements. These are those that produce light and those that reflect light. Planets and the moon, for example, reflect light. The stars and the sun emanate light. And thus we have these luminiferous bodies. Now the Hebrew word maor, the plural lights in verse 14, is very distinct from the singular light or in verse 3. Maor refers, therefore, to light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, even comets and asteroids. Comets can help us track time. They have a cycle, and we can predict to the day when they will reappear. Since these luminaries were included in the heavens created in verse 1, then the reference in verses 14 through 15 is to the restoration of light to these heavenly bodies. When God created the universe, everything was created ex nihilo simultaneously. God thought the universe into existence in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And the verb for create there is bara, to create something out of nothing. And everything was created simultaneously ex nihilo. Genesis 1:1. Then we have the universe up and functioning. And this occurred after the creation of the angels. The angels cheered at the creation of the universe. And so we have the universe up and running. And it was entered into and enjoyed by the angelic creation. But then at the Luciferian rebellion, it was shut down while that the resolution of that trial was taking place. It was off limits. And therefore we have a trial. And as you know, the trial resulted in a guilty verdict. The angels who fell and chose to follow Lucifer were sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. Lucifer, he comes forward and he asks for an appeal. And the members of the Trinity, they went into their chambers there at the Supreme Court of Heaven, and they came out with the decision, we grant the appeal. And in granting the appeal, there had to be new witnesses, which you have established. Therefore, the new witnesses had to be created. All of the angels, therefore, no longer legitimate witnesses. They've already been called forward in a formal trial. What are we going to do for witnesses in the appeal trial? Well, we just create some new witnesses. Where are we going to create them? They will be less than the angels. We'll put them in time. They will have equal volition, but all other soul aspects will be less than the angels. They will be human beings, and you know the rest. Where are we going to put them? In the universe, and we will put them on planet Earth. I will create them in such a way that they can exist just fine on planet Earth. Now, I want to tell you something. God, Jesus Christ, actually, is the creative agent. He could have created us in a fashion to where we could have existed on Mars. And that would have made all of these scientists that found that little rock somewhere with some nodule of water in it, that they would be thrilled to death on Mars today to learn there's water on planet Earth. It might could support life, they'd think. We could have lived on Mars had Christ created our bodies to breathe whatever is up there. We could live on Jupiter. Whatever gases there are there, we could have inhaled those and done just fine, thank you. But no, he said, let's do Earth. We'll do Earth. And what do they breathe down? What do we have here? Oh, yes, I put oxygen there. So we'll do the oxygen thing. This is not hard, is it? So here we are doing the oxygen thing. And we're on planet Earth, and we've been put in time, and here we are. And God has put us here for the purpose of fulfilling the duty of resolving the angelic conflict. And when God created this whole thing, it was absolutely perfect, but now it is fallen. And Maor has to do with the light bearers that perch out there in the heavens in order for us to discover time. Now, though the stars may be thousands and millions of light years from the earth, their light appeared instantly on the earth. I'm not going to get into physics with you. You know I'm not qualified. But I do know this for a fact. Jesus Christ invented all of the formulas that you smart people out there studied in physics. Whatever you know about physics and calculus and trigonometry and logarithms and all those words that have, first of all, far too many syllables, and I have no clue what they're about. But I know it has to do somewhat with math and physics and science and all of these things. And some of you understand this. It's frightening to me sometimes, but you understand it. Know this. You discovered what Jesus Christ invented. And he invented this in eternity past. And he knows all about how to make this whole deal operate. And he knows about the speed of light. Your knowledge that light travels at 186,000 miles per second is something that is not new to him. He invented that part of physics, and it's his law. And if he's, look, have you ever thought about the fact that there may be other laws out there we don't know about? That if we did know about it, we could make light go faster? I'm just suggesting that. Is there something maybe you brilliant people out there haven't discovered yet? And when you do, you'll say, oh, that's it. And when you do, you'll understand that Jesus Christ can say, I want the light on, and I want it on now. And light says, yes, sir, and it glows right here on planet Earth and throughout the universe. Light existed. Let there be light, verse 3, singular. Now, three purposes are given for the existence of heavenly bodies that now, in verse 14, are up and running and visible from planet Earth. Beforehand, it was light. Now, we've got luminiferous bodies providing the light. Three purposes for the existence of heavenly bodies, number one. The light bearers were to divide the day from the night. The sun is a light bearer for the day. The planets, stars, and moon illuminate the night. Don't you think it's interesting that the sun, which is the source of light for our planet, is in the daytime where we have light. And in the nighttime where we don't have light, we have the moon, which is not a self-illuminating body but is a reflector, thus emphasizing the only light there is in darkness must be reflected from the source of light, which is the sun. Therefore, the sun, the light, the day, becomes the good, emphasizing the Word of God, Christ, and those things having to do with the plan of God. Where at night, where nothing can grow and live, try to grow something at night except mushrooms. You can't do it. And for very long. And so at night, you have what is emblematic of the devil's world, that which is evil, that which is cosmic, cosmos diabolicus. And therefore, in darkness, the only light that can shine is that that emanates from the source. And therefore, the church is emblematic of the moon. The church reflects into an environment of darkness the truth that is emanated by the Word of God. Therefore, we become the light shining in a dark place. Well, that was free of charge. The light bearers were to divide the day from the night. Genesis 1:16. And God made the two great lights, and the great light to govern the day is the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night is the moon. He made the stars also. Second purpose, the light bearers were to designate signs, seasons, days, and years. We've got the sun, the moon, and all of these stars, and they have a second purpose here. We divide day from night, first purpose. Second purpose, you may now discover time and get organized. The light bearers designate signs, seasons, days, and years. And by the way, these signs are not to be construed as the astrological signs of the zodiac. Their astronomy is perfectly legitimate, and there are constellations that can be recognized, but the fact there's some voodoo going on out there with each one of them is ridiculous. And with apologies to Bill O'Reilly. The light bearers vary their positions in the heavens, thus dividing the year in relation to seasons. So when there were no lights around, like we have in the cities, like St. Louis, and when it was when you were out on the farm, and you were there without any illuminating bodies around except the heavenly bodies, you were able to clearly see a night sky. I rarely see a night sky anymore that doesn't have a great overbearing of light. They call that light pollution, and the environmentalists are real upset about that. But what they're upset about is you can't go outside at night and look up and see a good clear night sky. But if you go out to somewhere like, oh, I don't know, Wyoming, imagine there are places in Wyoming you can walk outside and there, it looks like a light show. Well, what if there were no lights anywhere? The light show is every night. And when you go out there every night and you look up in the sky, there are these constellations right overhead. And if you go out next month, well, there's another one overhead. And the other one is over here. And you got one coming up, but it's to the right. Next month, a new one. It's like a clock. It just clicks in place. And that's the way these guys were able to determine the seasons. They knew when to plant and when to harvest and all that kind of thing. And these are the signs. And God put these things up into the universe where we could see them, notice that there's cyclic nature to it, and get organized. And this without encyclopedias, this without anybody teaching astronomy, this without any other knowledge than the naked eye taking a look and then adding one and one and saying, this happens every December, this happens every October, and so on. So these are legitimate things, but they do not contain any means of prophetic input in your life. The light bearers vary their positions in the heavens, thus dividing the year with relation to seasons. These changes determine the times to plant and the times to harvest. If you're in an agrarian society, you can now get organized. The light bearers regulate days and years. Oh, by the way, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, why don't they just look at the calendar and figure out that, you know, it's March, it's time to plant. Duh, there's a northern and southern hemisphere, and they didn't have calendars, thank you very much. We want to go way back in time before they had all of this knowledge and calendars were published and you had it on the internet. Let's go back before there were calendars. Let's go back before there were universities of. Let's go back to where a guy's got a big piece of land and rarely sees anybody else. When's he going to plant? He can say, well, darling, do you think it's cooling up or warming down? She'd say, well, you know, we live in St. Louis. It's hard to tell. Well, I'll look in the sky. Oh, it's the wrong constellation. There's the one that tells me when to plant. We'll have to wait another month. Okay. You got that. Now let's note this. Purpose number two explains God's invention of time for use by mankind. It explains the invention of time for use by mankind. Time was discovered by man as he observed the movement of the various heavenly bodies and began to chart their cyclic patterns. People learned this by observation. And they didn't have to go to school. Why? Because it happened every year the same way, over and over and over. The third purpose, the luminaries gave light to the earth, thus providing not only illumination but also energy. If I'm going to plant this crop, I wonder if it'll grow. And so they learned that if there was sunshine, a thing called photosynthesis would begin. Photosynthesis is the process which green plants synthesize carbohydrates from carbon dioxide and release oxygen back into the atmosphere, and it uses light as its energy source. Now, I'm not the expert on this. I'm reading what is written here. I did not do this research, nor am I an authority on it. But I did pick up something as I read this. I can figure this part out. Photosynthesis is the process by which green plants synthesize carbohydrates from carbon dioxide and release oxygen back into the atmosphere. What does that tell us? You make smoke, the plants eat it, and they give us back oxygen. The environmentalists need to study this, don't they? Plants are good. And, of course, what have they done? They've made a mess of the forest out west. No, you can't even walk in that area. You can't pick up a stick or move a twig. And we'll just leave it there in its pristine beauty until lightning strikes or something like that and the whole damn west coast burns up. Where are we going to get oxygen from now? Trees are gone. Genesis 1, 17 and 18. And God placed them, meaning the luminaries, in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. Consequently, 15. These heavenly bodies enable man to develop a system of time in order to chronologically organize the events that occur in human history. To chronologically organize the events that occur in human history. You know, when you study history, and especially when you write history, you've got to figure out when things happened and in what sequence. For example, did you know that during the time we were fighting the War for Independence with England, they were desperately trying to figure out how to navigate on the Atlantic Ocean without crashing into islands? And if they had had the information they wound up with just a few years later, before the War for Independence, they would have unleashed a navy on the colonies that we could not have sustained. God kept them from finding out how to navigate until we got our freedom. You don't really appreciate history unless you know what's going on in time, which is what history is. 16, God exists in perfectly organized eternity. And in the beginning, he perfectly organized time, but within the boundaries of the universe. It is only within this universe that we have time. Outside the universe is the eternal state. And God does not function in time. He functions in eternity. And that's the life you have. That's why we're looking at this. I want you to get a crystal clear idea of what time is as opposed to what eternity is. And your eternal life has nothing to do with time. Time comes to an end. Eternity doesn't. Your life on this earth, your physical life, will come to an end. Eternity does not. You have eternal life through faith in Christ, and eternal life cannot end, but your human life will, and time on this earth will end at the close of the millennium. That's when will be the last day of the world? When will be the end of time? Right at the end of the millennium. That's it. There will be the great white throne judgment as the smoke clears, and then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth, and that's the eternal state. And no darkness. You're saying, well, the new heavens and the new earth, that sounds like the universe to me. No darkness. No darkness. All light forever. God exists in a perfectly organized eternity. And in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, He perfectly organized time within the boundaries of the universe. 17, God so structured His creation so that man was capable of discovering His invention of time. And thus finding out that, well, we're an event. We're an event in time. Consequently, 18, if God invented time, then He must precede time. And this places Him in eternity where time is not a factor. Time is not a factor for God. Never has been, never will be. So 19, as a divine composite, now we're back to eternal life. All of what we have called in the past divine attributes, we now refer to as composites. And although all don't appear inside our graph here, our circle, our diagram, it doesn't change the fact that all of the divine attributes go inside the circle except for the love of God. Because why? The love of God is the integrity of God that is expressed in composites. And each composite has its part to play in order to identify who and what God is. God is love. Now, what about us? We've studied the soul recently. There are several attributes of the soul. There's self-consciousness. There is the mentality of the soul. There is the volition. And within the mentality, there's a nous and a cardia. And in the cardia, you have the seven compartments, which includes the conscience, which has norms and standards and a scale of values. And you can pick each and every one of those as a composite of the soul, but not the soul itself. So we can, if we were to draw a circle, we would draw the circle and put the soul outside the circle and all of these attributes inside. And those things that are inside are part and parcel of the whole. But they are not the whole. They explain and reveal the whole. And that's the case we have here with eternal life. Eternal life expresses to us a part of God's love. Now, how could omniscience instruct God that man was going to fall? Because God has eternal life. He's always there. Who is omniscience going to tell that man is going to fall if God has to have a beginning to his existence? When does omniscience make its report? And so the divine composite, eternal life, has no beginning and no end. That's eternal, and that's the life you have. Except your eternal life had a beginning, but you weren't there at the beginning. You just got plugged into it. For example, there's a light plug over here, and there's current in it, that base plug over there. And if you want to be plugged into that, lick your finger and stick it in there, and you're plugged in. You are wired, dear friend, and there's current going through your body. And my prediction is, I don't have the gift of prophecy, my prediction is if you leave it there long enough, it will last to the end of your life. Consequently, we've learned that the love of God goes back to eternity past. It is unconditional, and it is undiminished, and it is unfailing. And that's the love He has for us, and He has it for all eternity. 20. Actually, there are no such things as eternity past or eternity future. Those are terms we make up and use. And why do we? Because the eternal state is not regulated by time, as is the universe. But here we are stuck smack dab in the middle of a thing called eternity. Eternity past, God has always existed. Here's an event called human history, and here's the end of human history, and there's eternity future. And so when we want to speak of God's existence, and we want to try and distinguish, well, did that occur before human history or after human history, we make up terms like eternity past and eternity future. And so 21, man uses these terms to orient to God's existence before or after the event called human history. That's how we orient. So if we want to talk about the Luciferian rebellion, we talk about eternity past. If we want to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, we talk about eternity future. It's all the same to God. 22, time, therefore, may be determined, or rather defined, excuse me, as follows. Time is a system of sequential relationships that any event has to have in relationship to another event. Time is a system of sequential relationships that any event has to have in relationship to another event. In other words, every event has a place and time, and there is a past, present, and future with regard to every event in time. When were you born? Pick your birth date. Before you were born is past history to you. You have no idea personally what went on then. You have to study history. What about the day after you die? Everything that happens the day after you die is future history, but you have no way of finding that out until the Lord reveals it to you. In between, you have your life, and you move along a sequential development of cause and effect, and every moment of that is called the present. Consequently, indefinite time may also be defined as indefinite continuous duration regarded as that in which events succeed one another. You were born, you're an event, and you were born at a perfect moment in human history. I am in my 60th year, and on occasion it crosses my mind that I wish I was younger, and this, that, and the other thing will flash across your mind, and then you think, do you want to play that game again? Not on your life. I was born at exactly the right time. And now I'm precisely where God wants me to be, doing what He wants me to do. And I'll do it till He's ready to say, the event is over. And then it's the eternal state. And that's what we're taking a look at. So each one of us is an event, and that needs to be defined. And so on Sunday morning, we'll crank it off with a definition of what is an event. And we'll find out that not only are we an event, we're also an effect as well as an occurrence. We'll define that Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, to make it a part of our streams of consciousness. It is our prayer we would be motivated by these things to develop within our souls the motivation of reciprocity, the desire to know more, the placing of the Word of God as top priority in our lives. Therefore, motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.